Very good to see everyone. My name is Mickey, if we haven't met before, and I have the great privilege of serving as the rector here at St. Thomas's. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. I'd be very grateful if we kept our Bibles open at page 4, if you're using a church Bible, for this passage. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray this promise would be true for each and every one of us this morning, Father. Through your word, we pray that you would shine light on our lives, that we might know how to live well in your world. Amen. Please do keep that passage open. Thank you very much to Adrienne, who read for us somewhat of a hospital pass passage. Verse 5, thus all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Those of us who are in Bible study will know that one of the ways that Bible authors make their point to us and rub our noses in the text is to repeat themselves. And we cannot miss what Moses wants us to understand in this passage. And it is simply this. For this foundational understanding of the world, which is what Genesis is, written by the hand of Moses, he would have us understand that this world is a world where death is a certainty, a world which sits under the judgment of death by God. If you've been with us in our previous series, you'll remember what happened all the way back in chapter 2 of Genesis, where the Lord, in his generosity, had provided this extraordinary garden for man to enjoy and to cultivate and to rule, and said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of this tree you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Just a few verses later, Satan, in the form of a serpent, approaches Eve. All the while we know that Adam is there, abdicating his responsibility to guard and protect the garden and his wife. And the serpent comes with the lie and says, you will not surely die, despite what God says. And Moses wants us to understand here in chapter 5 that on the one hand God and on the other hand Satan, and God is absolutely right. And he died, and he died, and he died. And to this day, all around us, all too painfully, we know this to be true. And he died, and he died, and he died. Within the space of a week here in this building, we will have had 3 funerals. Moses writes again in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days, that is, understand this truth, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The world around us is in a delusion about the reality of death and its significance, that it is the inevitable and certain judgment of God, and it is only when we grasp this that we will be able to be wise and to grasp the hope that this passage also wonderfully shows us of life beyond death. It is such a tragedy what we see here because of who it is that is subject to death. And I want to begin by reminding us, first of all, of humanity. That first of all, humanity has an extraordinary dignity. Look with me to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, or Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, or Adam, when they were created. Genealogies are slightly unusual for us, but they appear regularly in the Bible, and they have a kind of hinge function, a sort of hinge point that brings together what came before and what comes after. And we've had this formula in Genesis, if you've been alert, this formula, these are the generations of. And that's how Moses divides his material back in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And now in chapter 5, verse 1, here are the generations of Adam. And then again, next time we'll have here are the generations of Noah, and so on and so forth. And what these genealogies do in the one place is to fast forward the track. Some of us know what it was like to have VHS. When you press the button, it would fast forward. Well, that's what's happening here, fast forwarding through all of these generations so that we would pause next time on the story of Noah. And then again, in chapter 10, we'll have Shem. And fast forward another 10 generations, and we'll get to the story of Abraham and pause there for a while, quite a while. And then in Ruth chapter 4, we'll go from Perez, fast forwarding all the way to David, and then hearing the story of David. The Bible magnificently, not keeping us in minute detail of unnecessary significance, but bringing us to the significant moments of significant people, the heads of humanity, that explain our whole human history. They fast forward these genealogies, but they also look back and gather up what's come before. And here in verse 1 and 2, we are gathering up everything that we've seen in chapters 1 to 4 about the unique dignity of humanity. You see it there in verse 1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We saw that in chapter 1, this unique place for human beings. Created like the animals, but distinct. Put in charge over God's creation to be like God, to rule over his creation, to be creative, to fill and subdue the earth. Humanity has this wonderful dignity. And notice also verse 2, male and female, he created them. Again, picking up that distinctive understanding of what it is to be a human race. Not just male, but male and female, perfectly fit for one another, together, wonderfully designed to fill the earth and to rule it, not one without the other, both equal in dignity under God. And a humanity, did you notice, that is singular. As I read it, I read out what is the original Hebrew. When God created man, or literally Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them Adam when they were created. That is to say, we are, of course, individuals, but that at the same time, we are one humanity, one race, one being, all sons and daughters together, one Adam, one mankind. We won't dwell on it for all that long, but the truths contained in these two verses that pick up what we've seen in Genesis 1 to 4 are absolutely essential for the preservation and advance of the things that we cherish so deeply in our society. Without the dignity of the understanding that we are made uniquely in God's image, we cannot have human rights. We cannot have the value of human beings not dependent on their ability, but simply because they were created in God's image. I was listening to Louise Perry, who was being interviewed by John Anderson, who is a sometime member of our church family when he's in town, and she's written a book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. I believe she's an atheist, not a Christian. She continues to identify as a feminist because she sees her work as being for the care and concern of women, but makes the point that the sexual revolution has been disastrous principally for women. And poor women, most of all, have missed out. The kind of feminism that denies the differences between male and female is a world that rejects what God has given us in the scriptures and ends up oppressing, demeaning, subjugating women. To be for women, to be for humanity, is to understand that we are uniquely made with dignity in God's image. And with all the issues and discussions around race in our society, very relevant at the moment here in Australia, it is only the Christian understanding that here we have one humanity, one human race, not many, just one, that preserves and enables a society that isn't racist, that values all people, not dependent on their background or colour. Oz Guinness writes that we are in a cut flower civilization. Our world that has lived under and through a Christian ethic, even when we haven't actually been connected to it, has blossomed for a time, but now it's beginning to rot as we are cut off from our moorings. And it is only the Christian gospel, what we have here by God's grace, that enables the flourishing of humanity. And that is what makes what we see in these verses, this constant refrain, "and he died, and he died, and he died," so tragic, because of the dignity of humanity. Humanity made with dignity. Humanity has a dignity, but secondly, death is a certainty. I think 9 times we find this phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died." The commentators are all at odds about what the significance of the long ages, the 900 plus years, are. I myself think that it's an indication that society is not evolving more positively, but sin is getting worse and worse, and after the fall, the span of life reduces. The span of life being a blessing from God, after the fall, and because of what we'll see next week, humanity gets shorter and shorter in its lifespan. But whatever your view on that, the key point here is that this is a human race, descendant from Adam, that is united, made in God's image, dignified, but over which death is an undeniable reality. Despite all the attempts that we do make to deny it, I read an article from 2019 in The Guardian, and it was a study of the psychological response to death, and apparently the brain seems to categorize death as something that only befalls other people. So Dr. Zitterman from Bar Ilan University in Israel conducted an experiment, and various words would appear over the faces of people on the screen. And half of the time, these were death-related words, such as funeral or burial. And he found that if a person's own face flashed up next to those words, their brain actually automatically shut down its prediction system. It refused to link the concept of death with self. Or in the same article, Dr. Wiseman from the University of Kent speaks about the phenomenon of the escape treadmill. That is where hard work, he says, pub sessions, checking mobile phones, buying more stuff, means that people are simply too busy to worry about death. And then he makes the extraordinary wise statement, however, it's not a solution to the problem itself, so we need to keep escaping. Doesn't actually take much intelligence at all to be able to say that, but it is true. Our society, one that is committed to the denial of the reality of death. The rector over at Longueville, my friend Connor Smythe, became a Christian in part because he read a book by Ernst Becker called The Denial of Death. The basic premise of this book is that all human endeavor stems from a basic fear of death, and that all of our activity is, in the end, trying to build some kind of meaning to distract us from that coming train. We don't like to face up to it. The famous Australian evangelist John Chapman said, "The sure way to stop conversation at a dinner party is to lean over to your neighbor and say, 'Have you considered your death recently?'" Some of us will be going for lunch with one another, and if you don't like speaking to the person next to you, that's perhaps the tactic you can try. All of our achievements, all of our significance, all of the great things that we seek to do in this life, in the end, insignificant. Verse 6, when X lived so many years, he fathered Y. X lived after he fathered Y so many years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of X were so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died. None of those things matter in the end because of the reality of death. I tried this at the 8 a.m. and it actually didn't work because a few people did know the answer. But who knows? Put up your hand. Well, don't put up your hand. But who knows the name of their great-grandfather? Just left in the record books after a short period of time. No record of how good they were at tennis or how much money they had in their bank account or what artistic achievements they made. The prayer book is so wonderfully realistic, unlike our world. It says, "Man is born of a woman and hath but a short time to live and is full of misery. And he comes up and is cut down like a flower. He flees as if a shadow. In the midst of life, we are in death." In the midst of life, we are in death. And death as the judgment of God, his promise to a rebellious world. I've just turned 41. I know it's extraordinary. You couldn't possibly believe that. But even as I speak to peers of mine, dads at the school gate, it's as if we are living a childish delusion that the monster is there, but we'll put everything else in front of it to avoid its coming reality. But we as Christian people are not left in that delusion if we would listen to the word of God, because it is only as we grasp this reality that we will be able to live wisely. And the wise life is to see the hope of life that is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humanity first has a dignity, which makes it such a tragedy that death is a certainty. But once we have grasped that, the wonder of the gospel and the kindness and mercy of God is that that doesn't have to be the way. That life is a real and living possibility. And we have here in this passage life as a possibility glimpsed in three different ways. I'm going to touch very quickly on two of them and focus in on the last. You see it there in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. And just over the page before on chapter 4, verse 25, Eve exclaims how God has appointed for her another offspring instead of Abel. And that word offspring is pregnant with meaning, forgive the pun, because all the way back in chapter 3, verse 15, was the promise of an offspring, one to come, who would be the one who crushes evil and rids this world of sin, which so spoils and brings death. And here we have the glimpse of that hope. This is the promised line. It's from Seth that will come Noah, and from Noah that will come Abraham, and from Abraham will come David, and from David, the king, the offspring, the serpent crusher, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first glimpse. The second glimpse is there in verse 29. Lamech fathered a son, and he called his name Noah. Out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Chapter 3, verse 17, we heard that curse from God, that work now would be painful, that this world would be one that toils as part of the judgment of God. But here is this promise of relief one day, that one day that the world would be changed, that there would be a new creation. And we wonder, might it be Noah? And we'll discover more next week. But what I want to focus in on is the seventh one in the line of 10 generations, verse 21 to 24. This man, Enoch. It's enigmatic and brief, but so significant. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It lies in the seventh position, and if we're careful readers, we'll know that just before we've had the other genealogy, and Lamech was also in the seventh position, both highlighted and contrasted. Lamech, the one who was shouting out that vile vengeance against anyone who would dare to challenge him. And yet here in the seventh position, we find Enoch. And we expect the same rhythm of, and he died, and he died, and he died. But then verse 22 pulls up all of a sudden, and it says, Enoch lived. Well, that's what we might expect, but in fact it says, Enoch walked with God. And verse 24, Enoch walked with God. That's what it was to live for Enoch, to be a person who walked with God. The Bible, in fact, tells us that that is what life is. Life apart from God is death. Life walking with your Creator is life. Now and into eternity. And we have this enigmatic glimpse of this man, Enoch, who knew his Creator. And do you notice there isn't a great big list of his CV, what university degree he got, or his sporting medals, or his bank account at the end of his life, or the number of houses and holiday homes that he had, or if he made partner in his firm, or if he got a knighthood, or if he published books. All it says, and all that matters, in the end, he walked with God. That is all that counts. And he died, and he died, but he walked with God, and God took him into eternal life. And that is only possible, surely, as we know from the rest of the scriptures, because the God who rightly judges has forgiven through the perfect walking of another. Enoch, able to approach God and not be destroyed by his holiness because of God's grace and mercy that we know comes through the perfect walking of Jesus Christ. In other words, Enoch lives the life of faith, of trust in God his Savior and God his Lord. Listen to McLaren, who says this of the life of faith. Faith is realizing and believing God's word that he is present with us, not as a jealous-eyed inspector from whose scrutiny we would wish to escape, but as a companion and friend to whom we can draw near. And such a life is opposed all around us. The world will put its bandages over your eyes, says McLaren, and try to tempt you that these poor, shabby illusions are the precious things. But we have to shake ourselves free from its harlot kisses and its deceptive lies. No, it's through the Word of God that we understand true reality. It's through the Word of God that we can walk with our Creator because of the forgiveness that comes through Christ. And in the end, at the end of all things, that's all that matters. Did he, did she walk with God? We pray together. Lord God, we come as those who acknowledge the reality of sin and death in this world, that it comes because of our rejection of you. And yet we come with hearts full of thanks that this doesn't have to be the way, that you've shown yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and that because of him, like Enoch, we can be those who walk with you now and into eternal life. Amen.